So I'll ask Kevin to come speak to us on justification by faith.
Okay, thank you, Brother David, and thank you, Brothers and Sisters, for stopping this evening. When it was in quite easy, I suppose, to turn around and sort of go home in the cold. Hopefully it'll be warm by the time we leave here this evening. Now, we've just read together Romans chapter 4, which is part of the preaching of the apostles in the first century after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll actually come to that chapter, but only really the last part of it, at the very end of our thoughts here this evening. But hopefully it'll have picked up the flavour, the importance that Abraham plays in the gospel message because of the promises were given to him all those years ago. But I'd like us to begin in that a very well-known verse in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, please. And I'm quite sure we all know what the second half of that verse says. It says, "The just shall live by his faith." And Paul will quote that three times in the New Testament. But it quite surprised me when I actually looked this up. There is only two places, only twice in the whole of the Old Testament, that we actually have the word faith, according to our Young's Concordance. Only twice in the whole of the Old Testament do we have the word faith here, and in Deuteronomy 32 verse 20, where the context there is a complete and utter lack of faith of the Jewish people. So it would seem, as it were, that this whole edifice of justification by faith is built upon just the one verse, or part of one verse, in the whole of the Old Testament. And we as Christians are so often fond of saying, you have to be very careful what you do with one verse. You can't build something on one verse, and yet we have done. And rightly so, because, well, it's not us who's built it, is it? It's the Apostle Paul who has built this principle, because it's there in the Old Testament, though only mentioned, as I say this once, that the just shall live by faith. And what we find in the Old Testament is very similar to that which the Apostle John has done, and I've probably said this here before, but again, John, the most spiritually minded, we would say, of all the disciples and apostles, he never uses the word faith at all in his gospel, and in his letters he uses it just the once. 1 John 5 verse something like 4 or 5. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Only time John uses it. It's almost as John is saying, well, it's not really important, faith. I'm only going to use it once. But what John does do, and what we've seen by looking at Romans chapter 4 as well, John uses a lot of the times, more than all the other disciples, he uses the word believe. And we shall see as we go through that the word believe comes out much, much, much more. Yet again, interestingly, you go back to the life of Abraham and all the promises. It only says once in Genesis that Abraham believed God. But again, everything is built around that. So then, can we go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1? Again, a very well-known verse, very well-known chapter. We know how chapter 11... And I take Paul for the sake of convenience, and I think also because I think he is the author of this letter, to be the writer of the letter to the Hebrew believers, the Jewish converts of the first century. And so we have verse 1 that we're all familiar with. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Or as my margin, the AV says, faith is the ground or the confidence. I quite like Rotherham's translation, but faith is of things hoped for, a confidence of facts, a conviction when they are not seen. So faith is something concrete, it is something solid. It is about what someone believes. It's not an airy-fairy concept. It's not a catch-all phrase that covers things that people aren't sure about, don't quite understand, can't make head nor tail of. It's nothing of the sort. Faith, biblical faith, is a sure understanding and knowledge of things. They may be miraculous outside our experience, but they make sense to us. So if we just go down into verse 8, just to pick an example. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. He knew he was on a journey to a land, but he didn't know where it was at that time. Now, we're on a journey to a land, and we do know where the land is, the land of Israel, which will eventually be the world. But if somebody starts to press us, well, what's going to happen in this kingdom you talk of, Kevin? Some of us might have some idea, but I think, if we're honest, we haven't really got any idea of what actually awaits us in this kingdom. Yes, we'll be immortal, eternal, whatever that might feel like. What will we actually doing? What will I as an individual be doing? Well, we don't know the detail of it. We just know if somebody asks us where we are heading, we will say, for the kingdom of God. Where is that? On the earth. Whereabouts on the earth? Centered in Jerusalem. We can give all those sure answers that we know about. But as to the fine detail, we don't, I submit to you, brothers and sisters. So faith is of things hoped for. We know what we are hoping for because we have been given that information. We have confidence in it. It's a fact. It will happen. Even when we don't see it because it hasn't happened yet. We know it will. In other words, it's believing in what God has told us. And the only place we can get that information from is from the Bible. We know, don't we, brothers and sisters? So with that as a background, and I'm not going to actually look at the idea of sort of either faith versus works. I'm going to actually look at some verses which, on the face of it, seem quite strange. We're going to start in Romans chapter 1. And look at the idea of faith and justification by faith and see how that is a theme, as a principle, actually unfolds as we progress through Scripture. Not in terms of words used, but in things that we actually learn from the Scriptures itself. As I say, there's only twice in the whole of the Old Testament we have the word faith itself. There'll be faithfulness a few more times, but the actual word faith, just the twice. Here in Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 16... He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I find myself more and more now, brothers and sisters, sort of pausing and making the comment. And again, I may have made it here. I can't remember. It's interesting, isn't it? Why doesn't Jesus say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus? Sorry, why doesn't Paul say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus? He doesn't. It's Christ. And time and time and time again, as you read through all these letters, the overwhelming emphasis is on Christ, not Jesus. Contrast that with what we hear from people in the churches. It's all Jesus this and Jesus that. Let Jesus into your heart. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the emphasis that Paul puts on the man, Christ Jesus. It's always, not always, but most of the time, the idea of the Christ, the King, the Anointed One, the Messiah. The peculiarly Jewish belief. In other words, he's saying to the first century Christians, as well as all those from subsequent generations, the emphasis on the Jewishness of this man who was born in Nazareth. It's the gospel about the King, the Anointed One. Carrying on in verse 16 then. I'm not ashamed of this gospel, the good news about Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, has faith in it, we could say. But here Paul says, you believe that the gospel of Christ is God's way of bringing salvation. Who? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the rest. Because therein, in this gospel of Christ, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Have a look. Now, why does Paul say the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith? Are there two different faiths? Completely independent of each other. What does Paul mean? From faith to faith. Why did he just say, there is the righteousness of God revealed concerning faith, as it is written, the just shall... No, he makes a distinction. And the question is, why? Or do we simply say, well, don't really know, let's just ignore it, we know it's all to do with faith. Just turn over to the third chapter of Romans. Because Paul will, I believe, elaborate and explain what is meant by faith to faith, as if it's going from a faith of some sort to another faith. Romans 3 starts off the chapter by talking about what advantage has the Jew then, or what profit is there in circumcision. And Paul says, much every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Weren't committed to the Hittites, Perizzites and all the other nations we could name. No, the advantage the Jew, the circumcised have, is that they were given the oracles of God. The only problem is, as verse 3 tells us, some of them did not believe. But shall their unbelief, verse 3, make the faith of God without effect? The faith that God has given to them, the set of beliefs. That's what's being talked about here. Then Paul sort of develops that. We come towards the end of the chapter, verse 24. Romans 3, verse 24, Paul says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a mercy seat, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And there's a wealth of meaning there, isn't there, brothers and sisters? But I think, I'm sure we all understand the meaning of those words. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Has faith in Jesus, a concrete belief. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, he says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, we all know that. That was one of the big difficulties of the first century, wasn't it? That Jesus had to face up to and deal with in the Jewish background. And subsequently, after the death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus, was one of the major problems of converting the Jews. It was faith. The law of faith, not the law of works. So then, 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Now, it's all the same faith, isn't it? Well, not according to Paul. He said as much in the verses we looked at in the first chapter. From faith to faith. Now he's saying the circumcision are justified by faith, whereas the uncircumcision are justified through faith. What's the difference? Is there a difference? And to conclude his argument, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, or let it not be so. Yea, we establish the law, because there was nothing wrong with the law. It was people who were wrong. They could not keep the law. But that's another argument, under the story, as it were, under the strand to this wonderful purpose and plan that God has with the earth. So we've got faith to faith, a circumcision justified by faith, but the uncircumcision through faith. What's this all about? Well, let's go again to another well-known chapter, Galatians chapter 3. And again, we are very familiar with that chapter, aren't we, brethren and sisters? It's a stock in trade, if I can use the phrase, chapter that we use to talk about Abraham and how he's an integral part of the gospel message. We're told that, aren't we, in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 3. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. As I say, by all means tell me afterwards I'm wrong. I had a quick look at the concordance. There's only one reference in the life of Abraham in those chapters from chapter 12 onwards where it says Abraham believed and Paul picks it up here. He believed what God had said and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Because know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, same phrase as back in Romans, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So is that just a figure of speech, or is there a reason why Paul says this? Let's carry on by looking from verse 21 now. Because again, there's the rest of that chapter is just marvellous. There are certain chapters for me, brothers and sisters, like Ephesians chapter 1, which were just superb in their logic, their reasoning, their common sense. But let's go down to verse 21 of Galatians 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, or let it not be so. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. Every human person that's ever lived is concluded under sin, the principle of sin. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Oh, I've never read that verse as if you like, as closely as I read it when I was sort of looking through this. We were shut up under, we were before faith came. Well, faith's always been there, hasn't it? Well, in a sense, yes. But here's Paul saying, before faith came, we were kept under the law. We were shut up to the faith that would afterwards be revealed. So another faith is going to be revealed afterwards. After when? Well, when the law was going to come to an end, possibly. Wherefore, he says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, or as other versions say, but after the faith is come, as if there was a faith beforehand which wasn't complete, perhaps. But after the faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And we know the rest of the verses, don't we, brothers and sisters? So what does Paul seem to be saying? What is he getting at? Faith to faith. Justified by faith or through faith. After the faith has come. What's he talking about? Well, we must remember that the times in which we are reading are transitionary times, aren't they, brothers and sisters? The Jewish people are under the domination of the Romans. They are still being allowed to keep their religious worship. They still have the high priest. They still have the Day of Atonement. They still have all the feasts that they keep. Sometimes they might be abused by the Romans or by Herod, as we know. But by and large, they can keep these year after year, year after year. That's what the disciples were actually doing, because they were Jews born under the law. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. He was a Jew born under the law. We read at the age of 12, don't we? He and his family went down to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, as they did every year. They were under the law. They kept the law. It was in full swing, in operation. But in terms of the times we're reading of now, Galatians, Romans, things were changing. It was a transitionary period. The law was eventually, in terms of its being able to be carried out physically, it was going to come to an end in AD 70. But up until then, it was still functioning. But something else had come along. So the disciples and Jesus kept the law. We know that the Lord Jesus kept the law perfectly, only falling foul of it, because of what it said in Deuteronomy about being he that hung upon a tree is cursed of God. And that was deliberate for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of Galatians chapter 3. So, The first century Israelites, the first century Jews under the law, they look back to the law, to the giving of the law of Moses, but we know they look back even further than that. They look back to the promises. Even the archenemies of Jesus were fond of saying, we have Abraham to our father. The promises, the wonderful promises given to him long before the law came into existence, but that didn't seem to trouble them, as they wanted to uphold the law against everything Jesus was saying to them. But the problem was that those promises during the time of Jesus and the disciples going around for 3.5 years preaching has still not yet been confirmed. They hadn't been ratified. They had not been made absolutely sure. There were hints that that would happen. We could look at Genesis 22, couldn't we? And Abraham and Isaac. We know the story, don't we? If you really do believe what I say, Abraham, go and kill Isaac. Because you say you believe that in him will thy seed be called. In him will the promises be perpetuated. If you believe that, if you have faith, go and kill him. And Abraham was going to do that. Because he believed, as we are told in Hebrews, not back in Genesis. Well, we are told in Genesis, I'd be wrong to say, because he did say, didn't he? We, I and the lad will go yonder and we will come again. He knew that whatever happened, Isaac would come back from the dead. He would be raised for the promises to be carried on. But they hadn't been confirmed. They were, in a manner, in that incident with Abraham and Isaac, foreshadowed what was going to happen, we know, with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Father and the Son there. Let's go back to Romans chapter 15, because again it's Paul who tells us that because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did through his life, his death and his resurrection, those promises were made absolutely sure. They were confirmed, they were ratified, if you like. Romans 15. And Paul says in verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Now Paul is not simply saying, I just want to let you know or remind you that Jesus was a Jew. He's not saying that. He's actually saying he was a minister. If you like, he was an official, a deacon, a labourer or a minister. And that's what the word minister there means. Of the circumcision. But not the circumcision under Moses, the covenant that was made before that, the circumcision of Abraham, the covenant that was made with Abraham. Jesus wasn't a minister of the circumcision of the law of Moses, he wasn't a priest. He worshipped under the law, he kept the law perfectly. But he was a minister of the circumcision to do with Abraham, for the truth of God to confirm the promises unto the fathers. So those promises weren't actually confirmed, made 100% sure until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, his death and his resurrection. Then they were absolutely rock solid. And interestingly, in this context, the next few verses, on four different occasions, Paul then quotes from the Old Testament scriptures about how wonderful it is now for the Gentiles. Verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And then he quotes, and then he quotes, and then he quotes, and then he quotes. And it's all there in the Old Testament, and we, with our viewpoint of knowing that the whole of the unfolding purpose and plan of God, well, we can see it as clear as the nose in our face, but the Jews couldn't. You had no time for the Gentiles. Not just the Orthodox Jews, not just the religious Jews. We know how often Peter struggled with this concept of the Gentiles. No. Well, go and see Cornelius. And we know for the apostles even, it was difficult, perhaps more difficult for some than others, to accept the Gentiles, even though it was it's clear it applied staff to us in the Old Testament, but to them it wasn't. That was one of those mysteries that we were made plain, as we are told, I think it is in Ephesians, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs. We've seen that earlier on in our reading in Romans chapter 4. So by the Lord Jesus Christ, these promises were made absolutely sure. So then, returning now to the situation in the first century before the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus and the disciples, knowing only the baptism of John, because that's what they were baptized into, they weren't baptized into the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ or into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as we have been. They were baptized by the baptism of John for the repentance, for the remission of sins. But they were not required to know how that was going to be achieved. As I say, there may be hints of it, Abraham and Isaac, but they wouldn't understand that until afterwards, as we shall see. They just knew that in some way their sins would be remitted, but they didn't know how, and they were not expected to know how. That's important to remember, brothers and sisters. They were only expected to believe what it was necessary for them to believe, what actually had been revealed to them. The way in which it would be achieved in terms of the death and resurrection of Jesus was still a mystery, a fact waiting to be revealed. So if we actually sort of stand back and sort of have an overview up until the times of Jesus, what do we learn? Abraham was given promises about the land, about descendants. Those promises were actually enlarged or amplified when we get to King David. Well, how was this going to happen, Abraham? Well, he wouldn't be, I suspect, 100% sure at all. But David comes along and God says, David, this is what's going to happen, David. This promised land is going to be a kingdom. And it's going to have a king. And that king is going to be my son. I don't think that Abraham knew that. Now, you may disagree with me afterwards, I don't know. But that was given to David to understand. And then we get to the time of the disciples. Well, they knew both those things, but then they were given information that neither David nor Abraham had. Well, who is this king? They knew it was Jesus. That was their great declaration all the time, wasn't it? Whatever else has happened, they would say, in answer to the question that Jesus posed to them, who do you think I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one spoken of in 2 Samuel 7. David didn't know it was going to be Jesus of Nazareth. Now we get hints, don't we, further on in the Old Testament, long after David is dead, in some of the prophecies. And there were, as we know, one or two, Simeon and Anna, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it was the Holy Spirit that had to tell Simeon that the man and woman who brought the baby in, that was the baby who was to be the Son of God. It was revealed to him by God himself. So we can see that the things that people had to believe were being built up as the, if you like, epochs went by. Inheriting the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Well, there's going to be a king over it. He's going to be the Son of God. Who is it? Well, we don't know who it is. We don't know his name. But we do, said the disciples. It's Jesus, the Messiah. The carpenter of Nazareth. He's the Son of God. He's convinced us. We believe that he is. We're putting all our hopes on him. He's going to be this king. He's going to be the Messiah. And that's what they believed. All under the auspices of the baptism for the repentance, the remission of sins, given out by John, that Jesus submitted himself to, even though we know he had no sins, but thus it becometh us to fulfil all righteousness because of the nature that he bore, another part of this wonderful set of teachings, of beliefs that form what we call the truth, and rightly so. They thought the Messiah was going to be the one who would lead them into victory against the Romans. They didn't understand what was going to happen. Go back into Luke chapter 18. Again, I'm quite sure we all know this, but I think it's important to remember this, particularly when we talk to people. I don't suppose many of us get much opportunity to talk to people about things spiritual, about Christianity as we understand it. We may have the opportunity, but when you talk to the likes of the people in the church, as I've already indicated, it's all Jesus. You know, Jesus is wonderful, Jesus saved, and that's absolutely true. But they're completely ignorant of the things of the kingdom of God. They've got their own views. We're going to go to heaven or whatever it might be. And when you inform them that the whole idea of Jesus dying as a saviour is completely foreign to the disciples, they look at you sort of as if you're mad. But look at Luke 18, just one example. Luke 18 and verse 31. Then Jesus took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written in the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, not one of them. What, you mean the Gentiles are going to come and take you? You're going to be subject to mockery? What, they're going to treat you badly and spit upon you? They're going to whip you, put you to death, and then you're going to rise again? Understood none of it. Didn't form any part of their, what we might term, belief system. Promises to Abraham, yes, we've got those nailed, to use a phrase that Richard likes to use. And the promises made to David about a son who's going to be in the lineage of David and going to be the Son of God, we've got that nailed. We even know it is. It's Jesus. It's you, Lord. You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living. But dying? No. They understood none of these things. And this saying, continuing verse 34, this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. It was not part of their faith system at all. So was their faith defective? Was it incomplete? The answer is no. No more than Abraham's was in his day and generation. No more than David's was in his day and generation. Theirs wasn't defective. It was what was needful at that particular time. Gospel of John, chapter 15. The events in the upper room have taken place. They've left the upper room. They've gone to the environs, I believe, of the temple in chapter 14 of John. That's why Jesus introduces the idea of the Father's house. They're in the temple area. They pause, have a conversation there. End of chapter 14, verse 31. Having sort of sat down and listened for a moment, remember it's the dead of night, Jesus says, Arise, let's go hence. And as they're leaving, he starts to talk to them in chapter 15, as we have it, about being the true vine. And as Richard had pointed out quite some time ago, that on the Herod's temple, on the pillars, there was a vine carved. Is that correct, Richard? There was a vine. So as they're leaving, Jesus almost says, Oh, the vine, I am the true vine. Not Herod's temple, not Solomon's temple, not anybody's temple. I am the true vine. And here Jesus now becomes very intimate with them, how they've got to remain in him. They must not become, as it says later on in verse 6, severed from him, separated from him, as Judas had been, having left the upper room. But look what he says to them in verse 3. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. They were clean. They weren't dirty. They weren't filthy. They were clean. But what does that mean, they were clean? Well, we know he's not talking about they were spotless. You know, had a good wash or whatever. They were clean through the words which he had spoken to them. He's actually taking them back into chapter 13. To that marvellous incident where, Having started the argument again in the upper room about James and John, who's going to sit on the right hand, the left hand, who's going to have the preeminent places in the kingdom of God, that's what Zebedee's wife wanted for her sons. Jesus, we know, gets up and starts to wash their feet. And we know what he's doing. He's giving them an example, isn't he? You're talking about who's going to be the greatest. And I'm the greatest. I'm the master. And verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to also wash one another's. So there's a wonderful lesson there about service, isn't there? But just go back a little bit earlier in the chapter to that strange little episode with Peter. Verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but you will know hereafter. Now, does he mean hereafter in 3 seconds' time when I tell you? Or does he mean something more substantial, more spiritual than that? What I'm about to do with you now, Peter, you won't really understand, but you will know later on. But Peter says in verse 8, well, you're never going to wash my feet. And so Jesus says to him, well, if I don't wash your feet, you've got no part with me at all. Hang on a minute, all we're talking about is feet washing. No, it's much more substantial than that. If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you've got no part with me. And so Peter then said, well, in that case, not my feet only, verse 9, but also my hands and my head, the whole of me. And Jesus says to him, he that is washed needeth not to save, not save to wash his feet, but is clean, every whit. And you are clean, but not all. Judas, you're all clean. Well, they had to be, hadn't they? Because they'd spent 3.5 years going about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God with Jesus to the Jewish people. That's what they had to believe in and be baptized under the John's baptism, not under Jesus' baptism. None of the Jews during the ministry of Jesus were saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus. It hadn't happened. The disciples knew nothing about it. They didn't understand it. Yet they were clean. If they weren't, then they were preaching the gospel to people to become clean when they themselves weren't. Of course they were clean. They had their faith. They believed what they needed to believe. Abrahamic promises, Davidic promises. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. That's all they needed to know. Ephesians chapter 6. Just to pick this idea of the why this emphasis on this feet washing? What's that all about? Why is Jesus so insistent? And if you don't do it, Peter, you've got no part with me. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the whole armour of God through the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, doesn't it? We've got to put on the whole armour of God. Not just a bit of it, or the bits we feel comfortable with, or the bits that we like, but the whole armour of God. And part of it, in Ephesians chapter 6, is verse 15. As well as you have the breastplate of righteousness and the loins girt about with truth, in verse 15, you've got to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, if you're going about preaching, you do it with your mouth, in your heart, in your head. You don't do it with your feet. Well, obviously, in one sense you do, because unless you move and go back from one place to another, nobody will ever hear it unless they come into your doorstep, as it were. You've got to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Isaiah 52. In that great tranche of chapters all about the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 52... and really, we could look at the whole of this chapter. Let me just read the little sort of summary of the various verses I've got in my Bible. It says here, and we know this isn't inspired, it's just the translator's sort of a summary of these 15 verses. It says, Christ persuadeth the church to believe his free redemption, to receive the ministers thereof, to joy in the power thereof, and to free themselves from bondage. Christ's kingdom shall be exalted. That's what they say this chapter is all about. But look at verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now the disciples weren't publishing salvation in their 3.5 years, they were publishing the gospel of the kingdom of God. They weren't telling anybody that. And the way that will be affected is because Jesus is going to die for your sins, because that wasn't part of their remit. That wasn't part of their understanding. That would come afterwards. So this verse here is picked up by Paul, if we go back to Romans chapter 10, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And Romans chapter 10 is after the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's after the disciples have waited in Jerusalem for the power of the Almighty to overshadow them, the Holy Spirit by which they would perform miraculous things. So Romans chapter 10, Paul will say to us, as we can remember, this is the chapter that Brother Chris was talking about in his exhortation on Sunday, wasn't it? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But the majority of them wouldn't. So, going down to verse 11. For the scripture saith, Romans 10 verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Well, there isn't now. There was before, but there isn't now. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of... Not him, in Isaiah 52. It's now them. Why them? Because the disciples have now entered into the preaching of the faith. They now understand how that covenant to Abraham was ratified. Through the death, the completely unexpected death of Jesus. Through his resurrection from the dead. Didn't believe a word when the women came and said he's alive. Didn't believe the two from on the road to Emmaus when they said, we've seen him. Only when he appeared to them did they believe. And now they can go out and preach the gospel of salvation. Because they are part now of this body of Christ in that sense. How beautiful are the feet of them. That's why I've got to wash your feet, Peter. So that you will become one of those who will now go out and preach the gospel, the faith to Jew and Gentile. They will have that added information, if you like, that they didn't have during the time they were with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can just go back to Luke chapter 24. This faith that the disciples had, which wasn't the complete faith because they were not asked to believe it. They were still justified by faith as Jews under the law. But now through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the law had been, as it were, fulfilled. It had been taken out of the way. It would still operate physically through the temple and the priest for the next nearly 40 years. But in terms of salvation now, it could achieve absolutely nothing, even though it couldn't achieve it before in the first place. That faith is now being replaced by the faith, through the faith, for Jew and Gentile. So in Luke 24... we could look at the story of the two on the road to Emmaus, but like I said, that time is well and truly gone, and I'm quite sure there won't be any time for discussion. But in Luke 24 and verse 44, Remember, the two had come back and said, we've seen him, we've spoken to him. And they say, no, you haven't. He's dead. We don't believe it. It formed no part of their belief system, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Not until he appeared to them. And so verse 44, Jesus said unto them after having had something to eat, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. We can almost add in parenthesis, which I knew you would not understand, but I did keep saying to you, remember these conversations in John 13 to John 18. That all things which must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me, that you didn't understand. That the Jews didn't understand, even though it was writ large. We understand it because we know all of it. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ, and again notice, not Jesus, it behoved the Messiah, the long promised Messiah, because it's written in the scriptures to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Ooh, that's news. We never taught that for 3.5 years. Well, you're going to teach it now. Because I've come and I've confirmed the promises. You'll still go out there and preach the gospel of the kingdom, but now you're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Straight to Acts, but we won't go there. And we know what happens, don't we, brothers and sisters? So can we go to our reading? Romans chapter 4. Starts with Abraham, doesn't it? And I said at the outset, it was there just to give a flavour, sort of an overall picture, as it were, of what this is all about. So it's just towards the end of the chapter. Romans 4 from verse 20. He, Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Not knowing about the words that would be spoken to David. Not knowing that the actual person was going to be Jesus, a carpenter's son from Nazareth. Not knowing that this carpenter of Nazareth would be the Son of God who would be put to death and raised. Abraham didn't know that. His faith in was what God revealed to him. And he believed it wholeheartedly. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So it's the same faith, but it's actually a faith that's developed throughout generations, we might say. It starts with Abraham. That's why we're so right to insist that the true faith is it's a Jewish faith. It starts with Abraham. It's not just about Jesus at all. It's about everything to do with the promises that are culminated in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it goes on to say in verse 25, who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. And even the disciples didn't know that until afterwards, when the faith came into existence in its entirety, when they went out, as I've said, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, as they had been for 3.5 years, and now the name of Jesus Christ. And it's all been made absolutely rock solid, concrete, because of what Jesus has done. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's 9 o'clock. No, I will do. Please forgive me, brothers and sisters. Final reference, 4 verses, 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things. It's complete now. It wasn't during the time of Abraham, it wasn't during the time of David, it wasn't during the time of the disciples, but now it is. It is complete. We have all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, and then we build upon it in terms of our character. So from faith to faith, the circumcised justified by faith, but the uncircumcision through faith, the faith that would have to be revealed, that was what was happening in the first century. And that's what we believe, brothers and sisters, the complete faith. It was given there in the first century. It hasn't got to be added to. It doesn't need, I can go off on a slight tack, there doesn't need to be a Book of Mormon or special revelations from God in some way or another to us. We have it all in the Word of God. This is the power of God that has brought each one of us here, brothers and sisters, salvation through faith.